This morning, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. The thought of our youth leading us in worship this morning really begs the question that is the title of our sermon this morning. Who do you say that I am? You know, up to this point in the book of Luke, Jesus has healed those who can't walk. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. He's forgiven sins. And he's amassed a large following. There are those who are flocking to him to try to see what he will do next. It's safe to say that Jesus has become quite a celebrity. Jesus has amassed this following, and I'm convinced that if he was alive in 2018 and here on earth, he would have gone viral somewhere on the internet. He just was a magnet of people attracted to him. And yet, there's still so much confusion about who Jesus is. Who is he? Does anyone know where he gets his power from? Does anyone understand where he gets his authority from? And so here in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus addressing this question. And he's asking, who do you say that I am? Let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27 together. While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Others, Elijah, still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus begins by asking a question. Who am I? Who do people think that I am? There was confusion surrounding his identity and his power and his authority. And similarly, here today, there is much confusion in our culture when it comes to faith and morality and Jesus. Our culture cannot answer simple questions like, are you a boy or a girl? There's confusion about the right to life for human beings. Who has that right and who doesn't have that right? Just this past week in Great Britain, there was a toddler named Alfie Evans who passed away after a long legal battle. Alfie was diagnosed with a fatal disease when he was only a few months old. The doctors were convinced he could not live on his own. And so in England, these doctors and the government decided that Alfie had the right to die. However, his parents thought differently, and they wanted to fight to keep him on life support as long as they could in hopes that there would be some sort of cure for Alfie. After a legal battle back and forth, the state in England decided that the parents did not have that right. And once it became clear that the parents were no longer in control of their own son's life, the Pope and the nation of Italy offered solace and offered help and said, you can become an Italian citizen and we will pay for his medical care, to which the English government denied that as well. And so this past Wednesday, after this almost two-year battle, they pulled the plug on Alfie's life. And while they thought for sure he would die immediately, he survived for nearly 24 hours before he finally passed away. Now, what kind of confusing world do we live in where parents are not granted the right to full life of their children? When we are so concerned with saving the life of animals and not the life of babies? What kind of confusing culture do we live in where there are no longer black and white, yes or no, simple answers to questions, obvious answers to questions? What kind of confusing times do we live in where even doctors become hypocrites when they give up their Hippocratic oath? You know, this morning, as we think about the culture that is so confused morally, we know that it's only because the same culture is confused spiritually. There is great questions about who Jesus is. And because we cannot answer that question, all of our morals and all of our understanding of right and wrong cannot be comprehended. We have to know Jesus and identify him correctly as Jesus in the Word of God. And so the first thing we realize Jesus is trying to share with his disciples about all the confusion is that knowing Jesus is personal. Knowing Jesus is a personal knowledge. It is not something that the culture will ever grasp. Jesus did not come just to be king of the culture. He came to be king of our hearts and our lives. That's why in Luke 9:18, he begins by asking about the culture. He brings up the confusion that is going on in the culture. In Luke 9:18, he asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am? What are people saying about me? What do people think about me? Who do they say that I am?" And of course, the disciples answer, well, there are some in the crowd who think you're John the Baptist. There are others in the crowd who think you're a prophet. There are some people who think this and others who think that. Really, people don't know who you are, Jesus. They're guessing and they're trying to figure it out, but they are confused. You know, there are many opinions about who Jesus is, even today. And you can go to different churches and hear a different understanding of who Jesus is. There are even different religions outside of Christianity that promote the person of Jesus, but not as we find him in Scripture. And so as we're trying to grapple with who God is and who Jesus is, we have to clearly know, personally know, who this person is. Pew Research says that 80% of Americans believe in God. This is a study done in 2017. 80% of Americans, when asked, said, "Yes, I believe in God." 20% said, "No, they do not believe." Now, here's where the confusion comes. They asked a follow-up question. The question is, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Or do you believe that there is just a spiritual force? And of the 80%, there were 56% of people overall who believed in God of the Bible. That's great news. But the rest of that 80% said, it's not the God of the Bible, there's just some spiritual force. To add to that confusion, we had 20% that rejected God altogether. Well, even of that 20%, there was a good number of people who said, "I don't believe in God, but I do believe in some sort of spiritual force." And then there was another percentage, a smaller percentage, that said, "No, I don't believe in any afterlife, any deity, any special force whatsoever." And so you start putting all these categories together, and what you find out is America doesn't know what they believe about God. Is it the God of the Bible? Is it a spiritual force? If it's a spiritual force, is it called God at all? You know, what was even more disheartening about this research is they broke it down by religions that people identified with. And as Protestant evangelicals, which that's a fancy way of saying we fit in that category as Baptists, okay? As Protestant evangelicals, there was around 1% that said they neither believe in God nor a spiritual force or a higher power. So that tells me that at least 1% of people who profess Christ don't even believe in a God of any kind. Now you tell me, what kind of sense does this make? There is so much confusion about the person of Jesus and who he is, and we cannot turn to the culture to get those answers because the culture flat out does not know. So we as individuals must personally study and know who God is. That's why Jesus asks a follow-up question. The culture can't know. They don't understand. So he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Forget about the culture. Forget about what the world thinks. Forget about the crowds. Who am I, guys? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples this pointed question to make sure they knew him on a personal level. Regardless of what the crowds say, do you have a personal understanding of who Jesus is? Peter answers correctly. Now, it's important here to realize that Peter opens his mouth oftentimes in the Gospels, and Jesus tells him to shut his mouth. Over and over again, Peter says something, and Jesus goes, "No, you got it wrong." One time he even says, "You're Satan, get behind me," right? I mean, Peter doesn't always get it right. But in this case, Jesus offers no rebuke. Peter hits the nail on the head when Peter answers, "You are God's Messiah." What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is God's Messiah? Well, these two words really help define who we see Jesus as and who we need to know him as personally. Right? First of all, Jesus came from God and is God. You belong to God. You are God. You are the deity. You're the one who we worship. It's not that you belong to God. You are a part of God. God is who you are. Jesus is God. He is Lord. He's in control of all things. He's the one who tells us how to live. He's the one who lays out our path. He's the one that knows the future because he created everything in the past. He is the Almighty, the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God, our Lord. But then secondly, he says, "You are God's Messiah." The Messiah was the one that the people of Israel were waiting for to come and save them from their oppression. It was prophesied that one would come and save the people of Israel, even the entire world, from their problems. And while the Israelites were looking for a conqueror to save them from Rome, Jesus came to save the people from a bigger problem, their problem of sin. Jesus as God's Messiah is a confession that he is the Savior, the one who takes away sin, the one who, when we come before and say we need forgiveness, he offers it unconditionally. Peter says, "You are God's Messiah, our Lord and our Savior." That's who Jesus is. And it's not enough that we give you a name like John the Baptist or a prophet. It's enough that we know personally who you are and how you act in our lives. So regardless of what the crowds say, regardless of what the people says, regardless in 2018 what our textbooks may try to tell us about God, we know that Jesus is God's Messiah. Now, the question Jesus asks is, "Who do you say that I am? Is that your confession of me? Do you know Jesus in a personal way where you are trusting him to save you of your sins? Where you are trusting him to be your Lord and guide your life?" Knowing Jesus has to be personal. Now, showing up at church week in, week out will not do anything for your eternal security. Being involved in Christian activities and even teaching Sunday school, being a servant within the church does nothing. The question really boils down to, do you know Jesus as the one who you confess your sins and ask forgiveness and the one who guides your life? Jesus wants the disciples to personally understand who he is. Who do you say that I am? Knowing Jesus is personal. But we also find that Jesus continues so that there's no soft disciples. He wants us to know that following Jesus is costly. It is not an easy task to follow Christ. There was a movement in the 1900s, so not that long ago, towards what I'll call easy believism. And it was birthed out of good intentions and good godly men and women who were sharing the gospel with others and not necessarily watering it down, but making it easy. It was, "Recite this prayer and repeat after me, and all of your sins and your worries will be gone. And don't worry about what happens tomorrow or a life change. Right now in this moment, can you recite this prayer?" And we made following Jesus so easy that all it took was an incantation of sorts. Mumble a few words, say a poem, and you'll be okay. That is not what following Jesus is. And good-intentioned men had thousands of people come forward. Good-intentioned men led hundreds personally to Christ without ever teaching them that following Jesus is costly. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, what Jesus says. "And he said to them, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" This is one of many difficult demands Jesus places on following him in the book of Luke. As a matter of fact, here in a few weeks, we're going to be tackling some of the most difficult sayings that Jesus had in all of his ministry. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, it's not enough to recite a prayer. You must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must follow me. Following Jesus means denying our own will, our own desires when they go against God's will. It means looking at our own plans for our life and saying, God, it doesn't matter what I have planned. I want what you have planned. Following Jesus means accepting persecution and suffering, picking up our cross and saying, if the whole world hates me, I don't care. If everyone is against me, I will stay after Christ. Following Christ means losing relationships, friendships, family. Some of the hardest people to confess our faith to are those who we're closest with, because we're so afraid of losing that relationship. Following after Christ means taking up your cross and being willing to slay yourself. It means following Him, doing what Jesus did. You know, right before this verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, we see what Jesus had in front of Him and what we look back to, what He went through. Look with me in verse 22. Verse 22 says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. Now, if we understand following Jesus means going where He went, shouldn't we expect to be led to a cross? Following Jesus is costly. It is not something simple. It's not as if we just recite a few words and go about our business. We are called to follow after Christ and crucify ourselves daily. So the question we have is, are we willing to sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed? Are we willing to give our lives as Jesus gave our lives? Do we understand that following Jesus has a high cost? And so the question becomes, when we examine following Christ and how costly it is, how it may cost our very lives, the question is it worth it? And honestly, is this life worth sacrificing? I mean, can you imagine having to give up all that Jesus gave up? And maybe where you're at in your comfortable position, God's not calling you to sacrifice your physical life. Maybe for you it feels easier, but if Jesus demanded your life today, if He demanded your relationships today, if He demanded something costly to you today, is it worth giving up? He wants the disciples to consider the cost and determine whether following Christ is worth it. I'm here to tell you today that trusting Jesus is valuable. It is not only worth it, when we understand just what the value of following Jesus is, of trusting Him is, we're willing, not reluctantly, but eagerly, to give up everything we have and take up our cross after Him. Notice how many times in this passage in Luke 9, Jesus refers to the next life. For instance, in verse 24, He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Now, He's not saying you will live on earth forever, but your life will be preserved. Even after you die, there is more to life. Jesus is pointing to a future eternity. In verse 26, He says, whenever He comes in glory, it says when Jesus Christ comes in glory, in the next life, amidst the angels, there is more. In verse 27, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. There will be people who will not taste death until they see God's kingdom, that next afterlife, that next world being established here on earth. Jesus talks about more than this temporary life. You know, we're so focused on the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years we have on this earth. We're so focused on this life and the here and now that we forget that there are eons ahead of us. You know, the value of trusting Jesus is found in the next life, not in this one. The value of this life is worthless compared to the eternal opportunity we have to be with God forever. In 1723, a 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards wrote down 70 resolutions, his goals for life. 19 years old, just a youth. This is a very common practice for ambitious men at this time. George Washington did something similar. These are my ambitions for life, my resolutions. Jonathan Edwards made his resolutions, and they were of a spiritual nature. He even made a commitment at the top of his resolutions at 19 years old to read these 70 goals at least once a week. And in resolution number 22, listen to what he writes. He says, "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world, in the next life, as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of." Jonathan Edwards says, "My goal is to live this life as passionately for the next." He even throws in the word violently. "If need be, I will fight for the next life." It's not about this temporary world that we find value, that we find hope, that we find any sort of resolution. The truth is, this world will often let us down. But if we have the mind of Jonathan Edwards and the mind of Christ to look at the next life, to understand that this world is temporary, that this world has nothing for us, then we will understand the value of following Christ is priceless. If we value this life, we'll not find Jesus very valuable. But if we value the next, no cost is too high to follow Him. Trusting in Jesus has immense value. It is extremely worth it. So this morning we ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? How do you approach Him? And do you still have confusing questions about Jesus as God's Messiah, both Lord and Savior? Do you have a personal understanding that He forgives your sins personally, wipes your life clean, that He gives you a fresh start and a new life as your Lord, directing you and showing you how to live? Do you understand that that might mean persecution and suffering, that that might mean giving up some of your own will and your own desires? Do you understand that the cost is high, and do you recognize the value of an eternal life over this temporary one? This morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe Him to be? And will you take a moment and answer that question before God as we pray for our time of invitation? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, every single one of us, who are You? We have a resounding answer through Peter in this passage and through Your affirmation that You are both Lord and Savior. So Lord, as we come before You, we want to confess that, not just corporately as a church, though we certainly do. We want to confess that personally as individuals. We want You to know above all else that we trust You to lead and guide our lives. We want You to know above all else that we believe that when we confess our sins, You forgive it. If we genuinely repent, You offer complete and total forgiveness. Lord, this morning as we ask this question, who do You say that I am? Pray that each one of us in here would be able to acknowledge that You are Savior and Lord. Father, during this time of invitation, impress on our hearts to trust You fully, to give up all that it costs us and follow You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.